Well, good morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I'm in my ninth year with Hope. Special welcome to those of you who might just be joining with us, passing through as part of your break, as part of your holiday, as my European friends call it. I have three European friends. Just want to welcome you. My name is Cor. I'm married to Jill. We got two boys. And we had the chance just last week to, a tradition we have is we go to Don Pablo's and we talk through a little bit of what year we've just come through and kind of what we're looking forward to in this upcoming year. And we even talk a little bit about resolutions. What do we want to see happen in the next year? And I will not embarrass my boys by sharing some of what they resolved to do. But I did get on Twitter and I was able to check out other people's New Year's resolutions, and I didn't find those too compelling. A lot of them were just what we thought they'd be, probably related to eating differently, exercising more, changing our financial habits, getting a new job, making ourselves more financially secure, other things like that. What I found much more compelling was looking under the hashtag resolution fail. That was much better, much more enjoyable reading, and I thought, why not share these with you guys here this morning, just in case you have set some resolutions and already failed as well. The first one reads, and I apologize if this is a little bit small, but that's not too bad. Can't get the taste of spinach out of my mouth. How long will this healthy eating last? Was one. On that note, there we go. My dad made my favorite chicken soup, which seems healthy, but I can't have it. Vegetarian probs. So even her dad wouldn't help her in the New Year's resolution making chicken soup. Another person wrote, just made a huge batch of gooey chocolate and hazelnut cookies. Why can't I crave grapes or lentils or something? You ever ask God that question? Like, why didn't you just give me different cravings, Jesus? Here we go. Come on, help me out. This was, these two were kind of couched together, similar struggle. Tracy says, has anyone broken their New Year's resolutions yet? I definitely did not eat half a pack of Oreos last night, which is how I would vote to break my resolution. Lacey writes, one time I said I was going to crush 2013. The only thing I've crushed so far this year is a large bag of potato chips. Good. It's good. A couple more here. Sunapal, he got chair aerobics DVD, busted out the chair, but just ended up sitting on it to watch the DVD. And Joanna, same story with Joanna. Workout clothes on, got to the gym, iPod died. 10 minutes later, bored. It was a good try. Some statistics related to this. What percent have never succeeded, but rather failed their resolutions each year? What percentage of people? 24. Like, don't you just stop trying? Like, after a while, don't you just like, all right, I failed last year. I failed the year before that. I'm just going to stop trying. What percent do you think were actually successful in achieving their goals? 8%. So look to the left of you, look to the right. Neither of them. You have to go several rows up in front of you to find the person that actually followed through on their resolutions. We are starting a 3-week series on growth changing everything. Growth changes everything. Really believe that. That if you want to change, you need to grow. And so we're going to spend some time, we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about this before we jump back into Genesis. Week one, this week, we're going to talk about growth changing everything internally, in your heart. And as internal growth happens, external change will result. I believe that. Believe the promises of Scripture are true, that as things happen inside of us, what will come out of us will look different. We will be a different people. Next week, we get to talk about growth changing everything in relationships. how individual growth with us will lead to communal change and health, well-being in our relationships, in our small groups, in our times of mentoring, that we love doing gospel and community here at Hope, and we believe that as you take time to connect with God, you will then bring forth fruit that will bless others. And the hope is, as you gather together with other believers, they'll be doing the same thing, and then there will happen, something will happen in the midst of that community that will then, hopefully, as we come together as a church, bring forth city impact. Growth is changing everything at Hope. We're just a big people. We've gotten bigger, and that has changed so many things. And so a couple weeks from now, Steve is going to preach just on what does this look like at Hope as we have grown bigger and how this has changed everything here at Hope. But this week, I want to talk about growth changing everything in human hearts. What does this look like in the midst of change, New Year, New Year's resolutions? What does this look like for you and for me? Because you're thinking about it. Even those of you who are resolved to do nothing, you've thought about it. And you're saying, I'm not changing. I'm just not even going there. I'm not going to try. And so I want to set up this message by sharing a movie review with you. This is a movie review by a gentleman, I think, yes, a dude named Sam Richardson. I don't know Sam. I don't believe he's a professional reviewer of movies, but this is what he writes. I went to the movies with the wife. You probably wouldn't use that in a professional review, right? With the wife. We saw this obscure movie I had never heard of, some French foreign film. They must have been giving away free tickets because the lines were out the door. Anyway, the movie starts and Wolverine is singing his guts out. Then Catwoman starts crying and singing, and it's all very moving. The only problem was the girl next to me, who had apparently read the book or something, starts singing along. It was very distracting. So, Wolverine is on the run from the gladiator because Catwoman had a baby at Borat's house. But now she wants Wolverine to care for her. Time skip. A bunch of people get shot, and in the end, everyone dies. 4 stars. That's the movie review of Les Mis by this gentleman. But I want to discuss with you one of the lines from Les Mis. I want to share an account, the confrontation, if you're familiar at all with the film or the play, between Javert and Valjean. Valjean sings, and I am not going to sing for you today. 2, 4, 6. No. Valjean says this: before you say another word, Javert, before you chain me up like a slave again, listen to me. There is something I must do. This woman leaves behind a suffering child. There is none but me who can intercede. In mercy's name, 3 days are all I need. Then I'll return. I pledge my word, then I'll return. So for those of you who are not familiar with this, Javert has been looking, has been hunting, has been trying to find Valjean for years. He's a criminal. Valjean has been living a double life, a different life for a number of years, and Javert has been seeking him for years. And now that they've found, that Javert has found Valjean, Valjean is saying, I need 3 more days of freedom. I need to take care of this woman, this gal, and I need this time. And Javert responds with this: you must think me mad. I've hunted you across the years. Men like you can never change. A man such as you. And I want to take that phrase right there: men like you can never change. Taken right out of the lines, right out of the lyrics of that song, of that play. And this asks the question, how many times have you been told this by somebody in your life? By parents? By well-intended teachers or counselors? by friends. How many times have you said this to yourself? I've always been like this. I will always be like this. I've always had a temper. I will always have a temper. We preach that to ourselves. We tell ourselves, we replay those tapes in our head again and again and again. I can never change. I will always be like this. And today, where we're going with our little bit of time, we're gonna hunker down in a passage in Romans, Romans chapter 6. If you want to flip there, it's on your insert. It'll be on the screen. Romans 6 screams, preaches a different gospel. It preaches a gospel of life change. The passage we're going to be spending time in today can change your life. I believe that. And I am preaching to an audience that I'm well aware of. I mean, I'm scrolling through my Facebook feed, right? If somebody gives an update that's like more than four lines, I like get through like the first line, line and a half, and then it's like keep scrolling, right? And if they have the audacity to actually write so much of an update that it actually has a little link that says continue reading, I'm just off my rocker. Are you kidding me? I don't have that much time. And sometimes they put a video and you click on it and it's 5 minutes. What? 5 minutes of my life? Watching a video? Give me 30 seconds. Maybe 60, right? And so we are going to hunker down in Romans chapter 6, but it's 23 verses. That's a long status update, all right? But it can change your life. God can change your life through the promises we're going to look at today. And so I commend it to you. Even if you're considering resolutions, what might be one of God's desires, one of his resolutions for you and for me? Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God desires life change for you. God desires that you would be made more holy, that you would look more and more like his son, Jesus. Look what Wayne Grudem, how he defines sanctification. It is a progressive work of God and us that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives, like in our day-to-day living. Not just a spiritual truth to be believed in, but that our lives would look different, that there would be changes in our life. And so if we wanted to use that kind of language, what is God's resolution for you and for me? What's his will? What's his desires? One of them, not the only one, but one of them is that it's his will that you and I would be sanctified. Choosing less sin, choosing less desires away from God, and choosing to respond rather to him. So let's look at Romans chapter 6. It starts out this way. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? That alludes to something preceding, probably chapters 1 through 5. We're jumping up to chapter 6 here in the letter. So what precedes this? Where's this question coming from? Well, what precedes this in chapters 1 to 5 is a discussion about the nature of salvation, about God doing something for us. So let's jump back to Romans chapter 3 briefly here, briefly. Continue reading, link that, hit that. Paul says this, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and that's just a fancy way of saying everybody, everyone is under sin, as it is written, and this goes back to the Psalms, Old Testament type of writings here. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God's case against us is sealed. None of us is righteous. None of us, by our own desire to change, can get holy enough so that God doesn't have a case against us where we have chosen against him, chosen sin, chosen away from him, become slaves to unrighteousness. God has a case, and it is ironclad. None of us is righteous, not even one. No, none of us understands the ways of God. We've all turned aside, and as a result, we have not honored him, give glory to him as is fitting him. As a result, we're worthless. There's nothing we can contribute to God. There's no good that we can bring forth. Romans 3, jumping forward here, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Story doesn't end there. And are justified. What does justified mean? Big fancy word that means we are declared just. We're declared righteous. We are forgiven in Christ, but not only that, we are actually given the righteousness of Jesus Christ and proclaimed innocent. There's a declaration that we are righteous before God. We are justified by his grace, and this is a gift, something that God has decided in his will, in his desire, in his love to give us. And it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, another big word, where Jesus is the one who receives the penalty. He receives the wrath of God. God must deal with sin. He must bring forth a payment for that. Jesus receives that. He is our wrath bearer. He is the wrath recipient of God. And so God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. And we receive all of this by faith, by belief. Like right now, maybe for the first time, you could just in your mind, in your heart, respond and just say, I believe that. I believe the words of the Bible are true that speak to this, that it's not by my works, not by my thoughts, not by me trying to change my own life, but by God in his grace. And so there is grace extended to you today to save you, to justify you, to make peace between you and God so that there's no more war. But rather, where you were once dead, you can be made alive. Where you once far off, he'll bring you into his home and his family. Where you once declared and lived in darkness, now you can be brought forth into his light. There's a grace extended to you that can save you. Look what this says. This is John Owen. He's an old dead guy from the 1600s. And look what he says. They, meaning other things, okay, these ways of being religious and working and doing different things and not grace. These things may make men self-justiciaries or hypocrites. What does that mean? Non-recipients of grace, that you're either trying to justify yourself by working in a certain way and kind of giving off this veneer that you're holy and good and right, or a hypocrite, where you're saying that but you're living a completely different way, whether it's in your religiosity or whether it's just living in sin. These are not Christians. And he says, it grieves me oftentimes to see poor souls that have a zeal for God, a desire for eternal welfare, kept by such directors, and directors under a hard, burdensome outside worship and service to God, with many specious endeavors. Specious just meaning it looks really good. It seems almost plausible as to be correct, but it's not. These specious endeavors for mortification, another fancy word just saying, killing sin, changing your life, this is an utter ignorance of the righteousness of Christ, unequatedness with his spirit, person, and things of this kind. I know too many. If you are somebody who finds themselves habitually every Sunday in those seats, in this place, he's talking, he's speaking to you. He's saying there are other ways by which you can live, other temptations to believe in and to consider yourself. Do not forsake the grace that saves you. Do not forsake Christ who died, crucified on your behalf. Not only that, was raised again. Do not let go of this grace. It is the grace that saves you. There is a grace which saves us through Christ. There are other illegitimate ways that you and I seek to save ourselves that are just that. They're not legit. They're fake, they're false, they're phony. It is in this vein. What shall we say then in light of all of that? That this is not by works so that we can boast, but through the grace of Christ. Now what? What shall we say then? Coming back to our passage in Romans chapter 6 here. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If it is all about God's grace, if it's all about Christ, well then can't I just keep on sinning? And as I sin, God will cover with more grace. And as I sin more, there'll be even more and more and more grace. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No way. No way. And where we're going to go in the rest of our time now is that there is a grace that saves you, that justifies you, that brings peace between you and God, and there is grace that sanctifies you. Some of us may be believing that there is this grace, and I feel like at Hope we're really, can I say we're good at something? I feel like we're very accustomed, maybe even good at preaching justification, grace that saves, believe in the cross, come to God without money, without cost. You can come, you can take and buy and eat. It's there for the taking, come. But if we don't highlight an additional, that God is able to bring forth grace that sanctifies, that makes holy, that makes pure, that he purifies us, then we're missing out on a part of the gospel message. There is grace that saves, and there is also absolutely, absolutely grace to sanctify. Men and women can change. You are not who you once were. You have God, and therefore, now live in that. If you jump here, if you jump right to sanctification, you're doing New Year's resolutions without God. The foundation of all that's going to come in Romans 6 is Romans 1 to 5. It is God doing something that we could not do for ourselves. So do not jump to this point and just look at what you're going to do. You have to start out with Romans 1 through 5 where God says, no, I save. None of you is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for me. And so I'm coming to you. I'm going to rectify the situation because you can't do it. And in light of that now, we get to live a different life. So let's look at this. What does this look like? Bringing forth several truths and a couple commands in here in response to God's grace that will sanctify us. Let's go there to verse 2 here. Truth number 1, you've been united to Christ in his death. Verse 2 says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. What is the answer to Paul's question there at the beginning of verse 2? How can we who died to sin still find life in it? Answer, you can't. If you made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you will no longer get life from sin. But if you're anything like me, even as you hear that truth, even as you maybe answer correctly Paul's question there, there's something that lingers inside. Because you know of the struggle. Your mind comes against this passage right here. You know what it's like. Even after making a confession to Jesus, to follow him as Savior and Lord, you know what sin looks like. You know what the experience of sin feels like. But the Bible is saying, you no longer will get life from it. Before the cross, your flesh was filled up. And you thought you were getting life. And as you come to Christ, you realize that's not life at all. And so now we are dead to sin. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him. When Christ died, we died. When he went into the earth, we went into the earth with him. So that no longer do we live. The old core, the old you, died that day. Moving forward here, truth number 2, you've been united with Christ in his resurrection. It's not that we're just there dead in the grave still, but rather we've been united with him in his resurrection. Look what it says. In order, all this, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you hear that this morning? Do you believe that truth? where we're going in this morning, what the Bible is speaking to is you're going to have thoughts and you're going to have things go through your heart, affections, feelings, okay? And then you're going to have decisions that come out of those. But you need to start with the truth of Scripture. It is our true north. It is what tells us what's legitimate and illegitimate. But so often we let all these other things, non-gospel, non-grace, ungodly, unholy things, wage war on our mind. And we start preaching to ourselves, we can never change. Never going to change. And God is saying, just as I lowered my son into the earth and you were united with him in his death, now I've raised him up again and you have been raised with him. Think about the truth of that. Think about the reality of that. You were made in Christ to walk in newness of life as a different person. No longer given to your old ways, your old self, how you used to be, how you used to live. Do you ever come across people on Facebook that you knew before you started walking with Jesus? I came to Christ at 18. Every high school person that comes through my newsfeed, I look at them and I go, oh, yeah, yeah. I remember them. Oh, man, was I so different back then. And I think about how I treated people. And I think about how I used to get life, pride, trying to get eyes focused on me, not caring about other people. And I'm so thankful for what Jesus has done. And I almost want to just message them and be like, I'm sorry. And the only reason I don't is I'm worried they're going to come back and say, well, for what? And then I'm going to have to explain the last 12 years of my life, just kind of well, there was this thing that happened that, you know. We're different. For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been brought from death to life, from darkness to light, and to live in the light, to walk in newness of life, as we've been united with him in his resurrection. So why is this so important, this union with Christ? It says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Going back up there to verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Old self, old you, old me, crucified with Christ, dead. Why? So that the body of sin, so that our flesh, so that that part of us that hates God would be brought to nothing. The Bible talks about our flesh as something we are called to not put up with, not even try to sanctify, but to crucify, to kill. We are to try and do away with this through Christ every day. That's God's desire, that it would be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer, that there would be no hint, no whiff of slavery to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. I do want to for those of you who are new to Hope, hear the crucifixion. Hear about Good Friday. Hear about how Jesus Christ bore your penalty on that cross. And as a result of that, you're no longer held against with your sin. He does not count that against you. And hear about Easter Sunday. Hear about the resurrection. Hear about how God desires that you walk as a different man, as a different woman, walking in newness of life, living for Christ, and no longer living and enslaved to sin. Truth number 3, Christ is greater, stronger, bigger than sin and death. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. Have you considered this truth before? This is a game changer. This is one of those things that as you get, you know, the push notification that your starting quarterback has gone down an hour and a half before game time, that's a game changer, you know? This is a game-changing verse, okay? Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That's a game changer. Death is an enemy that has been soundly beaten by Christ so that death can no longer touch him. He cannot lose to death. He is stronger, bigger, greater than death and sin. He has authority and dominion over death. That's a game changer for anybody that has struggled, thought about, been impacted by, seen the collateral damage of sin and death. That changes everything. No longer can sin and death say, no, 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 you can't change. Sin and death doesn't get that authority and that dominion. Christ is greater than sin and death. Christ is Lord over life change. He is bigger. He is greater. Do not let sin and death reign. The truth of the gospel says God is greater. God is stronger. No one has come against God that God hasn't soundly defeated. And so Christ is greater than sin and death. That screams, that preaches to me. So then why do I still wrestle with sin? If there's such robust grace as to save me, as to bring forth justification and peace with God, no longer are my sins held against me. He has imputed, he's given me righteousness, his righteousness as my own. Then why is there such an ongoing struggle with sin? Why is it so hard? Why do I feel like I've come another year older? And yet, I'm still struggling with some of the same sin that I did last year, and the year before last, and the year before that, and ever since I started walking with Christ. Why am I still struggling so much with sin? We every January, Steve leads a study, a week-long study, 45 to 50 hours, 1 week, through the first 8 chapters of Romans. That's intense. That's if you've been through that and you have survived that gauntlet, my hat tip to you. And because I go in there, and this is going to happen tomorrow morning. It starts off, you know, 8 a.m. I'll go in there, and you can just see it on their faces and their body posture. I mean, it's just zeal, just great eagerness. Enthusiasm. I mean, they are rested and ready to go. And then I come in later in the week, like Tuesday afternoon, and they're all just like hunched over, just, you know, like deer in the headlights, and they just been hit with Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and, you know, are hardly upright. But in this study of Romans, 1 year we were going through it, and we landed on this question: why do we struggle with sin so much? If all of this is true, and it's beautiful, and it's gospel, and it's good news, and it's wonderful, this idea that we are forgiven in Christ, but why don't we see more victory? Why don't we see more newness of life? Why do we still struggle with sin so much? And one woman, Julie, she shared these words, and I've never forgotten them. And they were like, one part, like her kind of questioning, verbally processing out loud, and like 8 parts prophecy. I mean, it was just like, that's really good. And then we all kind of sat back in our chairs, and we're just like, yeah. Why do I still wrestle with sin? And she's like, she was kind of pondering, and she's just like, well, it's kind of like we're dead to sin, but sin is not dead to us. We're just like, huh. Yeah, we like that. And I've taken time since then to really think through what does that mean? What does her phrase mean? And what does this look like? This still wrestling, still cage match, you and sin, me and sin. What does this mean? What does this look like? And it is this part of us that yet remains hell-bent against God, our flesh. Greek uses the word sarx. Not that you need to remember that. It's just this spiritual, fleshly side of you that will not get purified. It's just against God. What you and I are left with is a wrestling match, a cage match with sin in light of the gospel, in light of all that God has done. We are now called to wrestle, to fight. And so let's look at a couple commands that God gives us in the midst of this wrestling match, because sin ain't dead to us. Sin is springing up everywhere, every advertisement, okay? Screaming for your attention. Your flesh wants to indulge it. And so we read this in verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself. Think of yourself. Regard yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourself. Remember yourself. Think about yourself. Preach to yourself, I am dead to sin. There's no life there. There is life in God, life in Christ, which is how you came to know him as Lord. Somebody brought you the message of the gospel. Somebody said, hey, I see you're struggling. Hey, I've noticed this in your life. Things that you were trusting in have not met your expectation. Part of your life is crumbling and you're open. And so now I want to share with you what I found, which is there's life in Christ. And I remember this, freshman year of college. I looked at my life and it was just chaos. All the pillars of my life came crumbling down. Football team and studies and girlfriend and best friend and it just laying down on my bed one night just going, what in the world has happened to my life? And somebody brought the message of the gospel, which was, no, there's death in sin and there's life in Christ. Believe in the gospel. And that's how I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord, is that I recognize that there's death in my sin, and there's life in Christ. And so in faith, I said, all right, let's do this. And now that decision in you and me has to be repeated over and over and over again throughout life. It's not that all of a sudden the way that you came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and the way that you live in him are some drastically different set of issues. No, this is the same thing. But what happens is we see the mess of our life, and then Christ looks very appealing, and then all of a sudden maybe God does a work in our life, and all of a sudden our life has an aroma that's quite beautiful and intoxicating. And we get enamored with some of God's fruit and his grace in our life, and then all of a sudden we can be faced with making that decision again. Do you want to trust Jesus today? Do you want to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ today and make that commitment fresh again? Do you consider yourself in this light? And it's disheartening when I see people who seemingly made a decision to follow Christ a year ago, 3 years ago, 10 years ago, and now they come to this point in their life and they just say, no, I no longer want to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. They don't frame it that way. Maybe you're not framing that way in your mind right now. A lot of people feel like they grow up out of the gospel. They get too smart for God and for his ways, for his wisdom and his power. They become, quote unquote, enlightened with some other philosophy, some other teacher, some other way of thinking. But for you and for me, for the one who follows Christ, considering yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ, is how we come to him and is how we live in him. Do you preach that to yourself? Think of yourself, consider yourself daily dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as such, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not let sinful thoughts reign up in your mind. Do not let sinful affections reign in your heart. Do not let sinful lusts and beliefs reign in your decisions and in your relationships. And don't let it reign. You wake up every morning and you see sin. Your flesh wants to get up on the throne of your life and you kick them off. And you all go all cage match with them. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Why? Because you will obey its passions. And now all of a sudden, God doesn't have dominion. Life that God offers doesn't have dominion. Rather, your sinful passions are running wild. Rather, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness every day. Every day you wake up and you do this. You present your mind, you present your heart, you present your life as an offering to God so you might live for him. Look what Thomas Watson says about this. The first fruit of love is the musing of the mind upon God. He who is in love, his thoughts are ever upon the object. By this we may test our love to God. What are our thoughts most upon? Oh, how far are they from being lovers of God, who scarcely ever think of God. A sinner crowds God out of his thoughts. And that quote fits me too well. Who do I think most upon? How am I offering up the parts of my body as instruments for righteousness, including my mind, including my heart? How much of my life goes by with scarcely a thought about God? Look at the truth from verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you. Some of you are choosing not to believe that right now. Sin will have no dominion over you. You are not under law. You're under grace. You're under God, who is stronger, who is greater, who's better than law, better than yourself, better than you can imagine. Do not sit under the dominion of the law. Give yourself to the grace of God. Not just one time at the beginning. Yes, start there. But daily, moment by moment, don't sin under law. There's no rest there. There's no feeding of your soul there. It robs, it steals. It's like a thief, and it comes to destroy and to take and to bring forth death. Sin under grace. Grace that saves initially at the beginning, yes, and grace that sanctifies. That grace brings forth newness of life and peace and hope and joy. Why would we ever go back? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? He keeps going in his line of thought, bringing forth another rhetorical question. Can we keep on sinning? Because there is no more law. There's just grace. There's just God. No, by no means. Obeying God leads to righteousness. Look what it says in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? You got one of two options this morning. Obedience which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There is slavery here this morning. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom from anything and everything. No, it's freedom to God, freedom with God, enslaving ourselves to him, enslaving ourselves to righteousness. Look what it says in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your inability, your natural limitations. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Some of you are like me, and you know all too well how you offered up your mind and your heart to impurity and to lawlessness, and that led to just chaos. And now in Christ, we are called to present our members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. There is consistency between God's justification and his sanctification, between the once-for-all declaration that we're in Christ and that he saves us to eternal life, and that it is consistent with walking in newness of life. These are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. We come to him in faith, and we live in faith. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. There's consistency within God's kingdom, which is slavery to sin leads to death. Offering the parts of your body to impurity leads to unrighteousness, which leads to death. I look at the former way of life before age 18. I go, what did I get from that? What did all that amount to? Nothing. Paul, when he looks back on his old way of life, says it's just trash. It's just rubbish. There's nothing there. But then look how the passage ends here. Now that you have been set free from sin, now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And where does this end? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, O Lord. The grace that saves is consistent with the grace that sanctifies. The grace that saves necessarily leads to sanctification. You're made more holy. You come to him and you're declared righteous and just, and you're made more holy in Christ. There's a consistency to God's work in his kingdom. You come to him in faith. You live in faith. Grace that saves leads to, brings forth sanctification, brings forth more holiness in your life, brings forth more decisions against sin and for God and for God in his ways. Summing it up, the wages, what is earned from sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Men like you can never change. Women like you can never change. Really. Really. Looking at God, looking at his gospel, looking at the truths from Romans, looking at what he has done in Romans 1 through 5, where he has brought forth peace, where there was once war, where there was strife, he's brought a grace and a love and a companionship with you and with me. He has overcome sin and death and the curse. Really? Like, he can do all that? He can bring forth a resurrection from the dead and he can't help you overcome sin in your life? Really? You could never change? Is God's arm so short, so weak, so feeble that he cannot change your life? That's crap. That's lies. He can change your life. God can change your life. Couple questions with you. Have you responded to the grace of God which saves you? For some of you, maybe you're hearing about that for the first time today. Do you hear that there's a grace that can save you, that can rescue you, that can redeem you, that can bring you back? That you can exchange darkness for light and death for life. Do you hear that? There is a grace so powerful, so good, so full of love and mercy that is extended to you. There's an invitation this morning for you to respond to that grace which saves. Are you responding? Secondly, are you responding moment by moment, day after day, to the grace of God which sanctifies? Where we're considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We're not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its passions and desires, but rather we're offering up the parts of our bodies as members of righteousness. Because as we do that, we'll lead to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Have you responded? Are you going to respond right now to this grace which sanctifies? I want to invite the worship team forward. We have the chance today to do something that we do once a month. Third service, we're able to do it each week, but at the morning services, we do it once a month. It is something that the church has historically throughout the years done. We get to come to the communion table. And this is an opportunity for us to respond to the grace of God. This right here is symbolic. By taking it, you're not saying, if I take this bread, God will save me. No, he saves you through the cross. And he sanctifies you with his ongoing grace in your life. This is an opportunity for those who have made that commitment, expressed that love, believed in him and what he has done for us. It's a chance for us to come to take a piece of bread, which is representative of Jesus' body being broken for us on the cross. And likewise, grabbing a cup, and the little bit of grape juice being representative of Jesus' blood being shed for us, for the forgiveness of our sin, so that no longer does God hold this against us in an ongoing fashion. And it's this grace that is so compelling, so full of love, that's extended to you today. If you want, as I pray, you can respond, maybe for the first time in faith, to this message, to this good news of the gospel, that God has made a way for you to be invited into his family through the cross. For the others of you that have made that decision, you can go back in your mind and remember that first day, that moment that you heard that news and you said, yeah, I believe that. For us, we get the chance to express again our love for God, our commitment, our desire, our joy in following him as Savior, as Lord. Even as the circumstances of life have changed, as the seasons of life have changed, we still get the chance to say, God, if I had to do it all over again, today, of all the possibilities, of all the different journeys I could go down, of all the different roads, I choose Christ. That's your opportunity this morning, to come forth, take a piece of bread, take a cup, and remind yourself of the grace that is ours in Christ, a grace which saves and a grace that sanctifies. Will you pray with me?